This is Paul Scharf for Whitcomb Ministries. I'm very privileged today to be with Dr. John Whitcomb in his study here in his home. And we're coming to you by way of sermonaudio.com. We thank you for joining us here for this very special broadcast entitled Background to Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Millennial Sacrifices. The topic, Ezekiel 40 through 48 and Millennial Sacrifices, will be Dr. Whitcomb's subject at the 17th Annual Pre-Trib Study Group to be held December 8th through 10th of this year, 2008, at the Sheraton Grand Hotel in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Dr. Whitcomb will be speaking on Tuesday, December 9th at 10:15 a.m., again on Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Millennial Sacrifices. We are posting this message here on sermonaudio.com to give Dr. Whitcomb a chance to add some additional thoughts and concepts to the message he'll be delivering there in Dallas. He's speaking there for the second year in a row to the pre-trib study group, and you can find out more about that through a link we'll provide here or by going to pre-trib.org. But Dr. Whitcomb, I know you enjoyed your time down in Dallas last year talking to other Bible teachers and prophecy teachers, and they're giving you a topic that's about as tough as any to handle this time as we think about this issue of millennial sacrifices. A lot of people are concerned or have serious questions or issues with that, and I know the pre-trib study group is looking for you to provide some insights into what the text means when it talks about future sacrifices. So I'm going to hand you the microphone and let you add some things. And again, this is not Dr. Whitcomb's, for those listening, this is not Dr. Whitcomb's actual message from the conference, but it's some things that we'll preview. And for those who attend the conference and listen in later, some things that will flesh out his topic if they want to learn more as well. So we hope to accomplish all that in this recording. And Dr. Whitcomb, please take us from there.
Friends, it's very fascinating to explore the things God has entrusted to us in his infallible, inspired, written revelation called the Bible. Things not only that have happened from the beginning of the world, creation, the curse, the flood, the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the creation of the theocracy of Israel under Moses, but especially, of course, we look back 2,000 years ago to the incarnation of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his marvelous substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, followed in 3 short days by his bodily resurrection from the dead. 40 days later, his ascension back to the right hand of his Father in heaven. 10 days after that, the creation of the church on the day of Pentecost in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Thank you, God, for what you have already revealed to us of things long past that are the basis of our hope for days to come. Now, friends, among the things that the Bible says for the future in God's unfolding program of the ages is the coming of the kingdom. Constantly in the Old Testament, we're told the kingdom is coming to Israel in their promised land. Jerusalem will be reestablished as the worship center and the government center of the whole world for 1,000 years, Christ himself being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, Jesus told us to pray this prayer. When we pray like this, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Then what? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." An earthly kingdom that had been predicted, prophesied, prepared for by the Old Testament prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then we say, "Now, Lord, tell us a little bit more about the nature and the function of this kingdom, especially in connection with the nation of Israel." Now this, friends, is where the problem comes. Many of God's servants around the world today have been taught that there is no future for Israel. And in one sense, we can see the logic of that. After all, Israel, the Jewish people, crucified, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children forever." To which Jesus replied by saying, "You'll never see me again. But wait. until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, their rejection is what? Temporary, and it's also partial, because Paul himself believed, and thousands of Jews believed, 3,000 in one day, remember, in Acts chapter 2. So that the early church was almost completely, exclusively Jewish Christians. And they were in a transition time of 40 years from the time when the church was created until the disaster of the Roman army destroying the temple in Jerusalem and scattering the Jews to the ends of the earth. That was a great problem time. That time of tension between for Jewish Christians to think, are Gentiles equal before God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't they have to become Jews like they did in the Old Testament? You remember Ruth the Moabitess had to become a Jewess. And I say, well now, Lord, help us to see what this transition period really means. It means that God was honoring the temple even when the Apostle Paul came down to Jerusalem. He helped some Jews with Jewish believers, that is Hebrew Christians, with some sacrifices of animals in order to pay the bill they couldn't handle financially. And thus he is endorsing the basic structure of Judaism. Why? Because Judaism, in its right perspective, came from God. It wasn't a compromise. It wasn't a distortion of the mind and will of God. The law of Moses came from God. But the Lord Jesus, of course, honored that law by paying the price required for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews says, can't take away sin. We know that. It can't expiate, remove forever sin. It can't bring salvation to the offerer. It never did, never will. And this, dear friend, is one of the fundamental issues we have to face this moment. What was the purpose of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? It was never to take away sin. It was to cover sin, atone, provide a protection system for the offerer. Notice, not a salvation system, not just a illustration or a visual aid system, though it was and became to be. John the Baptist said Jesus of Nazareth is the what? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment of the imagery, the symbolism of animal sacrifices. Now, what did those animal sacrifices accomplish in the Old Testament? A protection from the immediate judgment of a holy God, resulting in premature death. Like the destroying angel, according to God's promise, when that angel comes over your house, you Israelite, if he sees the blood, he'll pass over you. He won't immediately destroy you. That doesn't mean automatically that every Jew who put blood on the altar, on the lintel and the doorpost of his house, was saved. No, no. It was a protection program. And so in the coming kingdom, amazingly, and yet not surprising, God will reestablish Israel. He's not through with that nation. He will have completed his program for the church, the bride and body of Christ, which will be finished when? At the rapture, the glorification time, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds of glory to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll face the judgment throne of Christ. We will be involved, of course, vitally and permanently in the marriage supper of the Lamb and its symbolism of unity with Christ. And in the kingdom age, we'll rule and reign with him as kings and priests. Revelation 20, verse 4. That's the destiny of the church. Its function on earth, however, will be finished at the rapture. Now, that leaves a vacuum, doesn't it? I mean, the church is gone. The Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, will hinder in the church the appearance of the Antichrist until he is taken out of the midst, and he will remove himself with the church, the body of Christ, in that sense. And then begins the great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. the time of great stress when Israel and the Gentiles will be dealt with by God to prepare for the kingdom that will come at Armageddon 7 years later. Now, during that, that's a transition period, friends, called the 70th week of Daniel, when you have Israel back in the land, Ezekiel said, you remember in chapter 37, as dead, dry bones, but it's a nation, but no regenerated leadership or structure in the land. An unregenerate nation back in the land. Then what will happen? Jesus said, Elijah must come first, Matthew 17, and do what? Restore all things. Now, Revelation chapter 11 says, when Elijah comes to bring Israel back to God, he will succeed against enormous opposition, of course, from the Antichrist, with whom the nation will have made a firm covenant agreement for 7 years. He will come to an unregenerate nation. And what will he do? Jesus said, in confirmation of the prophecy of Malachi 4, he will restore all things. Now, friends, that is very significant, because by the middle of the 70th week, the two witnesses will have been murdered by the Antichrist. Their 42 months, 1260 days of prophetic ministry will be catastrophically ended. But by that time, in the middle of the 70th week, 3.5 years after the rapture of the church, all Israel, basically as a nation, with some exceptions, will have been born again, regenerated, saved. That's what God promised in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. Now, notice when this happens, however, it will involve the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Now, here's the big issue. We are told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, speaking of the Jews who live at that time in Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and we're to study the book of Daniel, Jesus said, to confirm how that's going to happen. Whoso reads Daniel, let him understand this. Let him flee from Jerusalem, flee for his life, for then shall be a time of tribulation such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. In other words, the great tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, will be the great tribulation when the Antichrist will throw off all pretenses of being spiritual or friendly and loving toward the Jews, and he will become Satan's masterpiece. Satan will have just fallen from heaven, according to Revelation 12, cast out through Michael and his armies of angels. He will empower the Antichrist, bring him back from the dead. He will do what? Kill the two witnesses, begin to persecute the Jews, because the Jews by then will have been brought back to the Lord. Isn't that what Malachi said in the final prophecy of the Old Testament? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to the fathers. There'll be genuine revival in the home and in the nation. It will come alive for God by the time the two witnesses have finished their ministry. But you see, Daniel tells us something significant about this. It says that in the midst of the week, which turns out to be exactly 3.5 years after the treaty was made firm, confirmed, then what's going to happen? He will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's the Zevach and the Mincha in Hebrew. That is the bloody sacrifices of animals. 4 of the 5 main sacrifices involve the shedding of animal blood. Okay? Sin offering, peace offering, burnt offering, and so forth. But you see, friends, he's going to cause it to stop. He hates the whole system. And he can't stop it until he kills the two witnesses. He'll cause the sacrifice and oblation. Oblation is the non-bloody sacrifice, you see, of the meal offering, to stop. He will end the temple worship program and set up what? An image of himself, the abomination of desolation. in that temple. Now, you see, Jesus therefore predicts a temple, doesn't he? And he predicts that the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. He said, whoso reads the book of Daniel, let him understand that that involves the termination, the cessation, the stopping of animal sacrifices, which can't be done unless they have been started. Well, who's going to start the animal sacrifices in the temple? Only Elijah and Moses. Elijah, we know for sure. My conviction is that the second of the two witnesses will be Moses for a number of reasons, but we will not discuss that point right now. The two witnesses, here's the point, will have reestablished animal sacrifices in the temple. You say, well, that's a contradiction to the book of Hebrews. Well, that's a separate issue. The book of Hebrews is not a document for what? Jews. It's a document for Christians, including Christian Jews, who are no longer under the Old Testament ritual, although God, of course, honors that in its place, as we shall see. But now that the church age has begun, we don't involve ourselves ultimately in what? Going to Jerusalem every year or three times a year to worship God in the temple? Because there is no temple now. There is no altar. There are no animal sacrifices. The Jews can't even get to that location. It's the Muslims' holy place, you remember? The Haram es-Sharif and the Kubat es-Sakra. That's the Muslim holy place, the Dome of the Rock. They can't get to that temple platform now. They will need a powerful team called the Two Witnesses to move in under supernatural protection to take over that temple, to establish an altar, and re-offer sacrifices. Just like Haggai and Zechariah encouraged whom? Zerubbabel and Joshua. After thousands, tens of thousands of Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, what's the first thing they did, according to the book of Ezra? They reestablished the altar on the temple platform to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel, again, legitimate sacrifices that had been stopped during those 70 years. Now, friends, that is a very important point of Old Testament history. Zerubbabel and Joshua were very discouraged because they had opposition, didn't they? That actually stopped them finishing the temple for years. They finally got it finished by about 515 B.C. And for many, many years then, until Jesus came, half a millennium there, they were offering sacrifices. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to desecrate the temple, but that was defeated by, you remember, the Maccabean Revolution. But you see, when Jesus came, the sacrificial system was still functioning in the temple. And the father of John the Baptist was one of the priests, wasn't he, in the temple. So to God, there is no such thing as a functioning Israel without a temple in the holy city of Jerusalem with Zadokian priests offering legitimate clean animals like sheep and goats and bulls on a legitimate altar to accomplish God's purpose for Israel. To do what? To teach them that their sin nature is so profound in the sight of a holy God that only the blood of an innocent being can cover that sin, until Jesus came as the Lamb of God to do what? To take away the sin by his sacrifice on the cross. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If Jesus took away our sin, expiated our sin once and for all, which is Hebrews chapters 9, 10, etc., then why are we going to have animal sacrifices again? All right, let me just pause for a moment. What did he instruct the church to do? How do we present a memorial to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross? He said, when you gather together, take a little wine, take a piece of the bread from the table, the love feast table, 1 Corinthians 11, and that juice of the grape that you drink in remembrance of me, of my blood which I shed for you. Now, we're not re-sacrificing Jesus. When you take this and eat this bread, that's my body that was broken for you. well, we're not re-sacrificing the body of Jesus. Now, that is a distortion, of course. Roman Catholicism, etc., thinks that they are, in their Mass, the so-called Mass, they think they're re-offering the body and blood of Jesus. That's a terrible contradiction, isn't it, to the book of Hebrews and the finished work of Christ, which cannot be repeated, need never be repeated. So what are we doing? We're just giving what? A visual aid, a visual reminder, a symbolic act to show us, remind us, teach us what price Jesus did pay once and for all on the cross when he said, "It is finished." All right. Now, God has for the Jews also in the millennium, therefore, a marvelous, spectacular visual aid. When these animals are offered, they will be explained in a new way, won't they? Yes, the two witnesses will explain to the Jews that these animals and their blood being shed on the altar are a visual aid of the price Jesus did pay on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, when he did come the first time, you see. Now, in addition to that, however, they will have the same function they did in the Old Testament. What was that? Protection from premature divine judgment because of sinful people coming into the presence of a holy God in the temple in Jerusalem in the coming 70th week of Daniel and the millennium to follow. Now, there is where the problem is. What was the purpose of Old Testament sacrifices and what will it be? Symbolic? Yes. But in the millennium and the tribulation, more clearly understood symbolism. Okay? But not only symbolic. It is functional. It'll have a purpose, namely, to protect the offerer from judgment of God. Now, you see, in the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 14, for example, we're told when the kingdom comes, all nations must come to Jerusalem to worship the king in the fall of the year, namely at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says any nation that doesn't come, now watch carefully, will be judged by God with a drought or a plague, and that means you must come. Why? In order to be saved? No. Salvation only comes, always did come, exclusively by faith in what God has said, and Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, and that is true now and forever. Nobody has ever been saved apart from faith in the Word of God, based on the blood of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit to our heart. It's what you call in Judaism the new covenant plan of God. New covenant, not by works of righteousness which we've done through supposedly obeying the law of Moses. That was never God's plan. The new covenant, which is an implementation of the Abrahamic covenant God made 4,000 years ago. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the new covenant is God's provision through the blood of Jesus for the Spirit of God to change our heart, to indwell us through simple faith in his finished work. And that's explained in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, several passages in Isaiah, and even back in Deuteronomy. Now, friends, that is the issue. The new covenant means you can't be saved by offering an animal on an altar. Never could be, never will be. But the animal on the altar does something. What does it do for a Jew? Now, careful here, not Christians, for a Jew. It not only symbolizes, and even more in the coming kingdom age, will symbolize the perfect work of Christ. In fact, it's more spectacular even than the Eucharist of the church age, isn't it? Where we offer the juice of the grape and a piece of bread from the table of fellowship. To actually put your hand on the head of an animal, a lamb, that maybe you've had in your home for months, and to watch that blood being gushing out of that animal as its throat is slashed. My, what a spectacular visual aid that'll be of the price Jesus paid for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But remember, only faith, which is part of the new covenant plan of God, will actually save the offerer, the worshiper, in the coming kingdom age. You say, well, does the Old Testament really say that when the kingdom comes, there will be a temple with an altar and sacrifices again? Well, just to consider, friend, a couple of those passages. Isaiah, the prince of Old Testament prophets, we're certainly happy to see the righteousness of God vindicated in the sacrifice of Jesus in Isaiah 53, right? Yes, as he became sin for us who knew no sin. We believe the literal interpretation of that one. But just go a couple chapters beyond Isaiah 53 and listen to what's going to happen in the millennial temple in the kingdom age. Are you ready? Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now listen, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And you flip over to Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 7. And all the flocks of Kedar, as part of Arabia, will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. These are animals, aren't they? Sheep and goats. Okay? Sheep. Now watch this. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. That, of course, is the temple. Now, not only did Isaiah say things like this, but later on, nearly 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah had this statement to offer. He said in Jeremiah 33:17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Of course, that's Messiah, son of David, isn't it? We believe that literally, don't we? But listen to this. In Jeremiah 33:18, the next verse, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to prepare sacrifices continually. Really? Listen to verse 21. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, if these things don't happen, that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Really? Yes, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and who? And the Levites who minister to me by offering what? Animal sacrifices. Now you see, friends, this is the Old Testament background for the massive teaching of the book of Ezekiel, who came after Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Ezekiel wrote after the Babylonian captivity had begun. The Jews had seen their temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The animal sacrifices stopped. And Daniel in exile in Babylon and Ezekiel in exile in Babylon looked back on those days, and God said, now just look forward. I will reestablish the system, and it'll be beautiful. It'll be pure. It'll be God-honoring. But it'll be Jewish. There'll be a temple in the holy city of Jerusalem with an altar and priests there to offer the sacrifices. You say there'll actually be priests? Well, you remember when the two witnesses come, friends, they will lead among others from every tribe of Israel. Thousands will come to the Savior, so that there will be a whole army of witnesses, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, including 12,000 what? Levites. Now today, no Jew knows for sure what tribe he belongs to. all those genealogies were lost when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman armies. Some think they may be Levites, but, you know, we hear that name Levi used, and Cohen, which means priest. But you can't be sure until the two witnesses come. Under God, they will say, you belong to this tribe or that tribe. So why do we have to have Levites? Because without a Levite, you can't offer a sacrifice legitimately, you see? So the function of the two witnesses will be to what? To take Levites who have come to know the Lord through their preaching and teaching to do the sacrificial system in the temple. They won't have to have the whole temple rebuilt immediately. It'll take several years for that to happen. But under their jurisdiction and leadership, but all they need is an altar, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua only needed an altar in Jerusalem to get the sacrificial system functioning. Now here's what Ezekiel 44 says, chapter after chapter, on the design, the structure, the functions of the temple. And here it says in Ezekiel 44:23, moreover, speaking of the priests, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. They'll be the teachers like they were in the Old Testament, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute they shall take their stand to judge according to my ordinance, and they will sanctify my Sabbaths. So we'll have the sabbatical law reinforced after the church is removed. You remember Jesus said to the Jews of the tribulation, he said, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day. Well, we're not under the Sabbath law. Paul said in the book of Colossians chapter 2, let no man judge you as a Christian concerning the Sabbath. Okay? Because Paul waited till Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon to meet with God's people in Troas to worship the Lord and to share in a fellowship meal and so forth. The first day of the week commemorating the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the coming kingdom, and even in the tribulation period, where the church is no longer on the earth functioning for God as the exclusive means to come to the Savior, Israelites will again do what? Sanctify his Sabbaths. Now, what particular priests are these? Listen to Ezekiel 44:15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. And they shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table, that's the altar of burnt offering, I believe, in that case, to minister to me and to keep my charge. Several times in the book of Ezekiel, the Zadokian priests are specified as the ones who will offer the sacrifices in the temple on that altar. Well, who in the world are the Zadokians? Well, they, of course, came from Zadok, who was a contemporary of King David and a descendant of Aaron, to whom God offered an everlasting priesthood, and Aaron's son Phinehas, to whom God confirmed the everlasting priesthood, Numbers 25:13, and coming down, to Zadok several hundred years later, to whom God confirmed that covenant. Now I say, well, that is amazing that God is so faithful to fulfill the intricate details of what he had promised in the Old Testament. Right. We thank God that he is faithful, truthful, that he is consistent, that he doesn't change the rules of interpretation between the Old and New Testament. When God made an unconditional covenant to Abraham, trust me, dear friend, it was unconditional. It was therefore permanent. And the church, according to Revelation, to Romans 11, the Romans chapter 11, the church has been grafted into that root system of the tree of blessing, namely the Abrahamic covenant. So we as Christians participate in the blessings, you see, of what? The new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, not through works of the law of Moses. So in the kingdom age is coming, what you'll have for the whole nation of Israel. Now, every individual Jew in the Old Testament who believed God, you remember, Moses and Isaiah and David and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, personally, individually participated in and benefited from the new covenant provision of God. Namely, by faith, you will be what? Regenerated by the Holy Spirit in your heart. Okay, that's spelled out carefully, isn't it? In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, etc. Individual Jews, yes, like Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. You being a teacher in Israel, don't you know these things? Haven't you read those prophecies? Don't you know what the new covenant is? It's not, you have to repent to enter the kingdom. You have to believe in me as your Savior and Lord. Okay? So, when the kingdom comes, we're going to find that that new covenant program will be implemented through the Zadokian priests who descended from the sons from Zadok, who in the time of King David was faithful to God. Faithful to God. Now, when you look at these prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, you're amazed at all the details. The design of the millennial temple and the beautiful stream of water that will come forth from it. The healing of the Dead Sea so that actual fishes will swim in it. Topographical changes predicted in Zechariah 14 and other passages in Revelation. The whole land will be reshaped, as it were, redesigned for distribution of the 12 tribes of Israel, the location of the temple. Yes, it'll be beautifully designed, but it never happened when Zerubbabel and Joshua came back from Babylon. They knew intuitively that that prophecy of the future temple was not yet to be fulfilled. They knew that. In fact, the temple they finally finished was so small and insignificant in contrast to Solomon's temple that some of the Jews, the older ones, who remembered Solomon's temple some 50 years earlier, wept when they saw the difference. But friends, when they see the millennial temple, they will rejoice. They'll be thrilled and overwhelmed at its magnitude, its beauty, and its fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So when we consider all these factors, friends, we begin to realize an amazing thing. Are you ready for this? That God actually said what he meant, and he actually meant what he said. He doesn't expect us to spiritualize away these prophecies. No. We say, well, I mean, what about the prophecies he makes to the church? He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him when we see him as he is? Do we believe that? We don't spiritualize away the prophecies God made concerning the church, like the rapture. No. The marriage supper of the Lamb? No, we take them literally, don't we? But why then do we dismiss all God's provisions and prophecies and plans for Israel to vindicate in the last 1,000 years of earth history a beautiful plan he had for the Jews that was never fulfilled? The vast majority of Jews never were believers. Jesus said so. He said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And what? Few there be that find it." In Moses' day, in Jesus' day, a minority of Jews believed and fulfilled the intention of God for that nation to be what? A priestly nation to all the Gentiles, to be a pure, clean, solid, effective witness for God in the whole human race. They never did fulfill that. But when the 144,000 go forth to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, Jesus said, here's what they'll do, he said. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. That's Armageddon, the end of the age, the end of the day, the times of the Gentiles. Israel will be a witness at last, and we haven't seen it yet. The church is God's means today, isn't it? Yes, but Israel will be fulfilling its God-intended purpose finally, after the church is gone, on the earth, to be God's means to function as the teachers of the Gentiles during the thousand-year kingdom of Christ in a literal Jerusalem, in a literal holy land. And I say, well, Lord, I can see right now why we're told that even the Jewish rabbis 2,000 years ago had a very hard time understanding this prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. They just were confused about this. And so they wondered, how can we explain the contradictions, you see, between Moses and the book of Ezekiel concerning the temple? So later rabbis who lost the true significance of Old Testament prophecy were troubled by the contradiction between Moses and Ezekiel. And they hoped that someday some scholar would come along, some rabbi, and explain it all. Well, we don't need some scholar or rabbi to explain it all, because now we know why it is that those changes are made, because in Ezekiel you have the new covenant, the new covenant program for the Jews. And there'll be some significant changes, won't there? In the millennial temple, there'll be no Ark of the Covenant, no tables of the law in that ark, no cherubim above the ark, no mercy seat above the ark, no veil, no golden candlestick in the holy place, no table of showbread. Instead of a high priest, that's significant. Nowhere in Ezekiel is a high priest pictured, explained, described, because we're going to have a supernatural infinite high priest, aren't we, who's after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus himself. But there will be a prince, you see, in that millennial temple who has some royal and priestly powers, but he'll actually be neither a king nor a high priest. Jesus will be the king and the high priest. And Ezekiel, by the Holy Spirit's control, omits any reference to a king or a high priest in the temple functions. So these Levites will have fewer temple privileges except for the sons of Zadok. The Feast of Pentecost will no longer be observed. The Great Day of Atonement no longer observed. No evening sacrifices observed. Dimensions of the temple and the courts will be changed, etc., etc. But nevertheless, there will be the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be those animal sacrifices on that altar under the control, the jurisdiction of the teachers of the law and of the new covenant. Yes, the priests of the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Zadok. So friends, we must admit this is complicated, but God says, dear child, just trust me. I meant what I said. I said what I meant. And we need therefore to do what? Not dismiss it all, just wipe it out like some Bible commentaries sadly do. See, this is too full of confusion and contradictions and difficulties, and well, let's just ignore it or spiritualize it away. We don't handle God's word like that. What do? We search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And we say, Lord, help us now to work through apparent contradictions to see what is behind all of this and to see the real purpose that you had in mind from eternity, to vindicate, to confirm, to glorify Israel as a nation, as well as the church as your body and bride, and the involvement of the Gentiles in the 70th week of Daniel and the millennial kingdom under Jewish evangelism and instruction and worship in the holy city of Jerusalem.
Well, thank you, Dr. Whitcomb, for that help in understanding this difficult topic. And again, Dr. Whitcomb will be speaking this coming December to the pre-trib study group. He'll be sharing with the group on Tuesday, December 9th, 2008, at 10:15 in the morning on Ezekiel 40-48 and Millennial Sacrifices. Some of you will be hearing this message on sermon audio before that, and we encourage you to consider attending that conference and you can find out all about it at pre-trib.org. We have it linked here on our pages as well, and then Dr. Whitcomb's speaking schedule. And then also, Dr. Whitcomb, we trust this recording will be useful to those who hear you at the conference in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in December. Then later come back, and hope you can refer to this recording in your message there, and later come back, some of them, and check it out and find more information to help them continue to consider this topic even after your lecture is given. Now, you wanted to point us to a couple of other notes here. In follow-up to what you've just shared with us, you have a book in front of you, a couple of them there. I'd like you to share what you're thinking with us there.
Friends, it's very important now to see what God means by the future of Israel on this earth. And we have some excellent books I'd like to recommend that are very recent and very profound and comprehensive. One called Future Israel, authored by Barry Horner. And it's published and distributed by Christian Book Distributors in Peabody, Massachusetts. The subtitle of this book, Why Christian Anti-Judaism Must Be Challenged. In other words, the Jews, of course, don't deserve any future kingdom because they crucified Jesus, but we don't deserve anything either as Christians. It's not a matter of who deserves anything. It's what God, by grace, has promised and guaranteed in the unconditional covenant he made with the Jews 4,000 years ago through Abraham, and how he's going to implement that. I do also recommend another book that's been helpful to me called Israel and the Church, The Origin and Effects of Replacement Theology by Ronald DeProse. He's the dean of the Bible Institute in Rome, Italy. And this book can be obtained through STL Distributors and in Johnson City, Tennessee, and we hope that you will take advantage of that opportunity. They have an 800 number, namely 289-2772. That's STL Distributors in Johnson City, Tennessee. And I trust that Israel and the Church by DeProse will be helpful to you also, dear friend, as you think carefully through these issues of the integrity, the faithfulness, the dependability, the trustworthiness of our God when he makes massive detailed promises and then he will fulfill them. That's the kind of a God we worship. Thank the Lord that he keeps his promises.
Well, and thank you, Dr. Whitcomb, for this exposition on this topic. I trust it'll be helpful to many who will listen in and find this valuable information to assist them in their particular study of this topic. We pray that God will bless you in your endeavors as you go down to Dallas in December. We pray that God will bless that conference. And we thank you, listening friend, for joining us, and hope this is helpful to you as well. We encourage you to come back often, check for the latest details about Dr. Whitcomb and his ministry here on sermonaudio.com and whitcombministries.org. And until we join you again here on the Internet, we wish you God's blessings. Have a great day.